So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. This is the passage Matt will be preaching in just a minute. We're in a series that's going through the book of Ephesians, and we'll be in it for a number of weeks. So I'd encourage you to take some time in your week to read over Ephesians. We try and give you a heads up on which passages are coming. If you notice in your news notes when we announce the sermons for the week, we do give you the next week's reading. I'd encourage you to read ahead and think through and pray through these passages. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Matt, come and preach to us.
Well, the division ran for 1,400 kilometers, dividing an entire nation. And at the center, at the heart of the division, was a great wall measuring 140 kilometers long and 4 meters high. During the 40-odd years of its existence, more than 75,000 people were jailed for trying to cross the border. People tried all sorts of daring and ingenious things to escape from the one side to the other. One man arranged with a friend over the other side to string up a rope and walked a tightrope over it. One person stole a train. I don't quite know how you steal a train, but he did. Got his family on board and then tactically derailed the train through the wall, thus freeing him and his family. My personal favourite, one family spent years stitching together a hot air balloon. Then they somehow sourced the fluid, the butane or whatever you use for that, the helium, I suppose, and tried to float across. Alas, that one failed, but marks for creativity. And from 1961, the date of its construction, through to the end of the 1980s, the border guards manning the wall on the eastern side were given daily verbal orders to track down, arrest, or annihilate border violators. And some people estimate that in the years of its standing, more than 1,000 people were killed trying to cross the border. Now, given your age and your understanding of history, you may have guessed the wall that I'm talking about, the Berlin Wall, and the country being Germany, divided between East and West Germany. Now, here's a photo, I think, that's going to come up of it just after its construction. So you can see the prospect of the wall there with its razor wire at the top. The next slide, please. And this shows you how it quite clearly divided the nation. And then the next slide, a more joy-filled one. That is the 9th of November 1989, when it was torn down. Some of you may remember that day quite well. Some of you may even remember the day in 1961 when it was erected. Thanks, that's fine. And of course, the war was more than just bricks and mortar, more than razor wire and snipers. It stood as a great symbol of the division between two very different ways of life: East and West, communism and democracy. And it provided a tangible, a touch and feel, a look and see expression of the hostility between the East and the West. But it expressed more than just hostility for some. For those of the East, it stood for that great grey wall behind which they lived their grey lives, separated from the wealth and the life and the prosperity of the West. This wall stood for hostility and isolation. And turning to our text this morning, Ephesians 2:11-22, hostility and isolation are well and truly on the agenda. And having a look down, you know Paul wants to remind them of this hostility and isolation because both verse 11 and verse 12 start with remember. Verse 11, therefore remember. Verse 12, remember. So what is the hostility and isolation of these verses? Well, you or I, reading our English translations 2,000 years later, we might miss a little bit of it because I think it's lost in translation. Because in these verses, Paul resorts to a very specific type of name-calling. And it's a type of name-calling that our translations are largely embarrassed of. Because the word our translation translates uncircumcision is literally the word foreskin. It's kind of gross. It's that bit that gets chopped off in the process of circumcision. I'm not going to explain it in detail, but you get the picture. And so you can understand why our translations favour the more savoury uncircumcision. But to do that is to miss the punch, to miss the bite of what Paul's saying. Because Paul's picking up on this phenomenon of the Jews looking out, Israel looking out at the Gentile world around them, with its impurity, with its greed, with its idolatry, with its sexual immorality, and in disgust, labelling these people guilty, labelling them unclean, labelling them filthy. And the image that captured that in their popular imagination was the foreskin, the thing you cut off to make yourself clean. So Paul starts with some gross and insulting name-calling. But as is always the case with name-calling, it takes two to tango. It goes both ways. Gentiles often mocked Jews for their silly rules, for their holier-than-thou attitude, for their crazy idea that they believed in only one God, and frequently for their backward and shameful practice of circumcision. So we've got name-calling on the left, name-calling on the right, and you've got to ask, why, Paul? Why bring this up? Well, he brings it up because he wants to remind them of the wall that created this hostility. And in verse 14, he describes it as the dividing wall of hostility. And this wall that Paul's talking about wasn't made of bricks and mortar, but it was just as fixed and unyielding. And it wasn't preserved through sniper fire and through tanks and threat of death, but it was relentlessly maintained through a wall of practices that separated Israel on the one side and the rest of the world on the other. The wall, as you may have worked out by now, was the law, the first five books of the Bible. Because at its heart, the law was about preserving a way of life that caused a sharp division between Israel and the rest of the world. And it was a division that brought sharp hostility. But not only hostility, like the Berlin Wall, it also brought about isolation. Have a look at the words of verse 12 in referring to the Gentiles, that is the non-Israelites, the non-Jews. At that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this wall created isolation, isolated the majority of the world from God himself. That's what Paul's saying here. But the isolation gets worse if it could, because the law built a dividing wall between the Gentiles and God, but it also provided a dividing wall between God's people and God himself. Because the law was there to mark out God's people, but their inability to keep it, their disobedience, resulted in them being a people condemned by God. You could put it this way, their sin built a barrier between them and God. And verse 16 of this passage shows this, I think, because in verse 16, both Jew and Gentile need reconciliation to God. So in sum, the law built separation between Israel and the Gentiles, between the Gentiles and God, and through God and God's people. Well, that's a pretty dire review of the law, isn't it? It makes the law sound like the bad guy, doesn't it? But he's not. The law wasn't. But like any good thing, if it gets put into the wrong hands, it becomes a bad thing. Let me take a common day example. A bowl of porridge is a good thing. It's nutritious, and if you add enough honey and sugar, it's delicious. But you put that porridge into my two-year-old's hands, and the oats become projectiles of mass destruction. Cover your heads and wail, head for the hills. There's no escaping the oat storm. Now, obviously, this is a trivial example, but it shows you that a good thing can become a bad thing in the wrong hands. And that's exactly what it did in Israel's hands. It was meant to bring life, but it brought death. It was meant to draw nations to God, to Jerusalem, but it pushed them out. It resulted in a barrier being put between God and the world, as well as Israel and the world. Hostility and isolation. So again, we ask the question, why? Why does Paul bring it up here? Well, perhaps Paul's kind of rereading what he's written, and in verse 1 to 10, he sees that he's talked about life, he's talked about grace and hope and salvation, and he thinks, well, I think I've got a little too happy there. Let me bring them down. Let me take them down to earth. I mean, is this a bit like the ancient equivalent of telling a Dockers supporter that they're at the top of the AFL ladder and then reminding them that they've never, ever, ever won a premiership? Well, by no means, Paul is not so cruel. No, the key to understanding this is verse 11. The key to understanding this is three little words that occur near the start, at one time. Past tense. Paul is announcing to them that the hostilities are over, the isolation finished. This isn't a depressing reminder of what life is like behind the wall. It's a declaration that the wall has been destroyed, that separated Jew and Gentile and the world from God himself. Thinking of it in terms of the Berlin Wall, it's 1989, not 1961. And when the wall was torn down on the 9th of November 1989, and if you're interested in history, let me recommend you read a bit of the history, because it turns out that it wasn't meant to be torn down that day. It was a misunderstanding of a direct order. But anyway, that's an aside. I found it interesting. But anyway, 1989, it gets torn down and there is a massive party. The party to end all parties. In fact, one British historian writes it was the greatest street party in the history of the world. Him having never attended the vast majority of street parties probably can't make that call. But you get the picture. And rightfully so, it was a good reason to party if ever there was. A wall was torn down that separated a nation for 50 years that divided, you could say, the European continent. There is no better reason to party. And yet there is a much, much better reason to party. Because 1989 is nothing on 33. Because in 33 AD, just outside of Jerusalem on a cross, a wall was torn down that divided humanity for 2,000 years. A wall that separated Jew and Gentile from each other and from God himself. A wall that provoked envy and malice and anger and hostility and name-calling, destroyed, and reconciliation and peace offered to all. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, on that day 2,000 years ago, there was no street party, there was no celebration, there was just wailing and mourning. Just a tortured body taken down from a cross. But from that moment onwards, in all Christianity, in all our existence as believers, till the end of time, throughout all of eternity, there is a celebration. There is a joy at the peace that that death brought, that that death bought in Jesus' blood. And taking a step back for a moment, Paul's focus here is not on how it is that Jesus' death brings about the end of the law. We'll hear from that in other sermons at other times, and we learn from elsewhere in the Bible that it works a bit like this. Jesus fulfills the law perfectly in his life so that he might meet its demands in his death. As Paul says, Christ completes the law. And because the law is completed, then it no longer exists to condemn Israel or alienate the world. Because of Jesus, the guilt and alienation gone. But that's the mechanics of it, but that's not actually Paul's focus here, so it's not going to be mine. Paul's focus here is on two things. What does Jesus' death that brings peace mean for our relationship with God, one, and our relationship with each other? Well, in terms of our relationship with God, have a look at verse 18. We see that in verse 18 we have access to God in an unrestricted and free way. You see, unlike under the law where access to God was restricted to the temple one day a year, one person would represent the entire nation only through the blood of bulls and goats. Well, because of the blood of Jesus, we have eternal, unrestricted access to God himself. And not only that, Paul ends by talking about we so have God with us that in our lives and in our relationships, we become the very presence of God. We become a living temple. And not only that, because of Jesus' peace, we get to call God Father. We get to call God Dad. Now, you and I, if we've grown up as Christians, we've kind of got used to that, haven't we? But let me challenge you. Go and find a world religion. Find a world religion that has a God that is all-powerful like ours, and try and find one where they get to call him Dad. Doesn't happen. Because our God is a dad of great love, of great affection, and we get to call him Dad in prayer. So looking at the passage from verse 12, alienated, hostile, and distant to members of God's family, calling him Father, calling him Dad, and being the place where he dwells. And that's what makes 11 to 22 just as glorious as 1 to 10. It's not a downhill trajectory, it's going up and up. But, and here's Paul's real focus and my focus this morning, what does Jesus' peace mean for our relationships with one another? Well, obviously the first thing to take away from this, the kind of straightforward reading, is that there is to be unity between Jew and Gentile in the church. In verse 15, our versions read, he has created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And what Paul means by one new man is he means one new humanity. So when it comes to the church, there's no such thing as a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian. There's just kind of a Christian Christian. But given our demographic in this church, I don't know everyone here, but I haven't met a Jew so far at our church. This Jew-Gentile thing is not a huge pressing concern for us right now in Perth and Bull Creek. But there is a much broader lesson to be learnt from our one new humanity in Christ. It has much wider implications. And it is no exaggeration to say that I was reminded of the implications and the importance of them about 1,000 times this week. 1,000 times. And I found my inspiration for this and the information on Facebook. Well, it's very rare that Facebook aids and abets my sermon. It usually detracts from it. But you always pray for a miracle, and God provided one this week. Because this Thursday morning, I stumbled across a link posted on Facebook that is a post that related to an article somewhere else on the internet. And I don't remember the title, but it was something like this, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and Australia. I'm like, you're kidding me. This guy's written my sermon. This is amazing. I couldn't believe those hours of aimlessly trawling through Facebook had reaped some handsome dividends. And the focus of the article was the recent booing saga in the AFL, Well, if you don't listen to mainstream media or if you live under a rock, you may have missed it. But most of us are aware of it, that this week the West Coast Eagles fans, of which there are a few amongst us, became the scourge of the nation this week because of their repeated booing last Sunday afternoon of an Australian footballer, an Indigenous footballer. Not only that, but a decorated player and Australian of the Year, Adam Goods. And the booing by many has been labelled and understood as a racial taunt. Now, I'm not going to debate in front of you whether or not it's racist in motivation. You have about 300,000 hours of talkback radio to listen to, if you want to make up your mind. I wouldn't bother. But the very fact that it could possibly be, in fact, it seems partially that it is a race issue, is absolutely astounding in Australia, isn't it? And Australia in the 21st century, a multicultural, multi-ethnic nation, a nation that has asked for forgiveness for past sins, for the White Australia policy, for the stolen generation, a country where racial harmony is taught at every level of school and at university, and yet we can't eliminate racism. And it's not just Australia. My parents and I, Wednesday night, we had dinner with some Iranian friends who are living in Perth, and they were recalling a day when their friend from Iranian friend visited them. So it's my mum and I at dinner with some Iranian friends. It gets a bit complicated, and these Iranian friends are talking about other Iranian friends, and they had visited Perth from their home country. And this Iranian friend said he was astounded because he asked a bus driver for directions on a Transperth bus, and he got them. He said, an Australian gave an Iranian directions when I asked him. And so I asked, well, what backward nation does that guy come from? How is that a rare thing? How is that a mind-blowing experience? Comes from Sweden. That backwaters nation, Sweden. Well, it is often the case that those so-called progressive countries leading the way in social integration and social change are stuck in the sins of the past. You see, apartheid might be over on paper in South Africa, but in the rest of the world, so many countries are divided along racial lines. But these hostilities aren't just racial, they're social, they're economic, they're geographic, they're aesthetic. They are towards anyone that is other, to anyone that is classed as different. They are placed on the other side of the wall of hostility. But, and here's my main point this morning, the thing is that things like otherness, the things like difference, they might be a source of hostility, of division, of wall building in our culture. But they cannot be a feature of our church. Because in Christ Jesus, there is no such thing as other. There is only brother and sister. We are one family with one Father, and we are one new humanity. And in such a place, racism cannot exist. It's impossible because racism implies two, it implies three, it implies four, but in Christ Jesus we are one. But it's not just racism, it's any other prejudice. Because as soon as you or I, as soon as we look down on someone for their nationality or their occupation or their suburb or their intelligence or their manners or their age or the features of their lifestyle, then we are building up a barrier that Christ in his death tore down. We are building our own little wall of hostility. And to put it bluntly, when we do that, we are saying that Jesus' death is not enough for us. That the peace of Christ that he bought for in his blood to make us one is a little less important to you or I than the fact that they weren't born in Australia or in Singapore, or they came here by boat, not by plane, or that they don't have a mother, or that they don't have a father, or they're not wealthy, or they're not successful. We're saying that his death is a little less important than the suburb those people live in, or the car that they drive, or the way their children behave. You see, these things draw divisions in all societies, but they are unimaginable in this society of the church. And it is for a large part unimaginable in my experience at this church. I have been so encouraged. We have at least 27 nationalities in this church. Nationalities and skin colours so different, and yet they speak to each other. They have friendship with each other. They love each other. We are going so well at Bull Creek, but I know we can do better because I know that I can do better. So now as we come to share the Lord's Supper together, as we reflect on the peace that Christ bought, ask yourselves, please, what hostile barriers in my life am I letting getting in the way of our unity? What prejudices do I need to repent of? And then positively, what steps can I take? Can I talk to someone from another age group or another race? Can I invite a family from a totally different background for lunch or for dinner? As an older person, can I get behind a younger person and encourage and mentor them in their faith, even though their lives might feel so alien to mine? And as a younger person, can I seek the wisdom of an older person who's been a Christian for so much longer? And what can we do as a church to embrace those in our society that are on the outside, that are outcast, that are unloved, that live behind the other side of that wall of hostility? Because the more we ask these questions, the more we answer them, then the more we'll grow into the vision that Paul has for his church, for Jesus' church. A place where peace abounds, a place where the love of God can be seen, can be touched, can be felt. A place where the God of universe dwells, calling it home. That's Paul's vision for our church, and that should be our vision for his church. And I'm going to lead us in prayer for that now. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you call us one in Christ Jesus, that you call us from so many different backgrounds through what your Son did on the cross, that we might have relationship with you, that we might be friends of yours, that you might be our Father, that we might love and serve you. And I just pray that you may help us in our lives to think about how we can embody that better at this church, how we can live that out in here and in our lives, so that we may truly be people of peace, that we may reflect the calling to which we have been called. In Jesus' name, amen.